Hey, it's a blessing to be back. I was away on a little bit of a vacation. You probably tan. I got my bronze on, you know, my bronze tan. I call it my pecan tan glow. That's what I call it. And I don't have to pay for it. That's what's really cool. God gave it to me. Anyway. All right. So we're going to dig into Scripture together. It's been a little while since we've come together on Wednesday night. We had an FCA event, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, last week, and it was great. We had over 100 kids out on a football field, and it was just, God's presence was there. We saw students come to Christ. Worship was present. God's Spirit was present, and it was just cool to see high school students gathering together to pray with one another, and so that was an awesome opportunity there, and it was a great time, so... we're going to be in John chapter 17. We're going to keep tracking through this high priestly prayer of Jesus along the same lines of these moments with the Master, moments with Jesus, and just looking how he engages with people. We started this several weeks ago. We're going to go through John 17, verses 9 through 19. But before I do that, let me pray. Father, thank you so much, God, for this moment. God, thank you for this time in your word. Lord, I pray that you would open this. Lord God, we need to hear from you. May you just bring life into the room. For when you show up, God, darkness has to flee. It must. And so, God, in this moment, I pray, God, that there just be a spirit of liberty here, Lord, that you would just speak to us right where we need to hear from you, God. I'm your servant, as always, and I take these moments serious that I get to stand and communicate your word and what you have to say to your people. So God, may you be honored here, in Jesus' name, amen. Let me say this. I know this to be true, that the natural tendency for mankind, especially when it comes to those of us who are in Christ, if you've been with Jesus for a little bit of a period of time, you're gonna fight against apathy. You're gonna have to fight against apathy, because the natural drifting for all of us is gonna be towards apathy and having to press against what you naturally want to do and your flesh wants to do versus what your spirit tells you should do. And you're going to have to fight against that, because that will constantly pull at you, this sense of apathy to just go, well, yeah, I want, or there's something else that I could do, or there's this other thing that requires my attention, or there's this other thing that I really need to get this done. But the thing that you really need to do as a Christian, as one who is wanting to live your life for the sake of Christ and glorify him and walk missionally and live missionally, is you need to sit at his feet. You need to hear his voice. You must spend time with him. That's what we have to do. A lot of other things that we put priority on, those are things that we can do and we can get to, but if you don't get to that automatically or right away, it's not the end of things. But for us, the natural drifting is towards apathy. It's going, well, I could do that, but I'm going to do this instead. And that's the drifting of the church, I feel. That's the drifting of the Americanized, Westernized churches. We're going after convenience instead of conviction. I feel like that's why the pews are more and more empty over time, is because we go towards what is more convenient. And it dulls and it begins to desensitize our conviction. And you have to fight against that. You have to. Especially if you've got other people that rely on you for discipleship. Like if you're a husband or a wife, or if you've got grandkids that are looking up to you, like you have people who you were supposed to be discipling, you're going to have to work twice as hard, because you're going to have to feed yourself so that you can pour out to those around you. And it's not easy, but it's absolutely worth it. So, Christ, and that all leads into what we're talking about here. Jesus knew that apathy was there centuries ago, that apathy is still here. But Jesus says, listen, I'm not leaving my children out to dry, right? I'm not leaving you guys out here to fend for yourselves. What I'm going to do is I'm going to pray for you because I know what you're going to face. I know what you're going to deal with. I know the tensions of life, the struggles that you're going to have. And you're going to come up against a lot of things in life to where you're going to need to know that your Father knows exactly what you're going through, and He knows exactly what to pray over you. And He knows how to push you into certain places in certain moments. And that comes through His communion with the Father. And so He prays for us. So John 17, let me recap a little bit of what we went over last time. Let's just start in verse 1. John 17, actually, let me give you a little context here. So this is towards the end of Jesus' life here on earth. He's headed towards Calvary. He's headed towards the end of His walk here. And He's been with His disciples. He's been saying certain things to them. He's been praying over them. He says, listen, you gotta take courage. I've overcome the world. You can do this through My presence. You can do this through My Spirit. He says these things. And then the Bible says in John 17, 1, it says, when Jesus has spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven. And He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him all authority over flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. So He throws out this word, glorification, and glorifying Your Son. And what we did was, we were like, okay, so what is this glorification? Is this just Him becoming this celebrity type? Like, hey, God, you're glorifying Your Son. Like, I get to be this celebrity that just kind of walks through and everybody just bows at my feet and they go, Jesus, Jesus. Like, that's how you're glorifying Your Son? Because the last time we see that happen, or the time that's coming up, is they go, yeah, Hosanna. But then a few verses later, they go, crucify Him. So what Jesus is talking about in this glorification, well, it goes back to John chapter 12, verse 27. Jesus says, now is My soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save Me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify Your name. In that, He's talking about His death. He's talking about His crucifixion. And so when Christ says that I've glorified your name and you're to glorify Your Son, He's talking about His death. And He says, but You've given Me authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Me. In verse 3, in this eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. What is eternal life? We looked at that. Mark 10, the story of this rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, hey, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus goes, hey, why are you calling Me good? There's none good except the Father. The rich young ruler goes, hey, listen, I want eternal life. All right, I've checked out all the boxes. I follow all the commandments. I've honored my father and mother. I've done all these things all the right way that a good old Christian should do. So how do I get this eternal life? And Jesus says, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go sell everything you got. I want you to sell it. I want you to get rid of it. I want you to go give it to the poor. And the Bible says that man walked away and he was heavy laden. He was burdened. His heart was troubled because he had many possessions. So he was checking the boxes. He was doing all the right things. But Jesus, He gets at the core of the thing that we're holding on to more than Him. And it could be many different things. For this guy, it was his possessions. But Jesus says in that same text, listen, there's nothing that you're going to give up. There's nothing that you're going to lose, so to speak, that I won't give back to you, but you're going to have purpose when I give it to you. And He says, listen, it's all about following Me, following Me. This is eternal life, that you follow Me, that you know Me. And then in verse 4, He says, I've glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. May that be the prayer of all of us. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed, in that Trinitarian unity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, He said, I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You have given them to Me. And they have kept Your word. Now they know that everything that You have given Me is from You. For I have given them the words that You gave Me, And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So let's pick up in verse 9. Jesus says in verse 9, don't skip over this, I am praying for them. I am praying for them. He didn't just say that I prayed for them, and that them is us who are in Christ. But I am praying for them. It's one thing if I pray for you. But it's another thing if the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the sovereign ruler of the universe says, I'm praying for you. That's what he says. Romans 8, 31. It says, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is there to condemn us? For Christ Jesus, who died, and more than that, he was raised to life. He's at the right hand of God, and he is interceding for us. He's at the right hand of the Father, praying for you, interceding for you, even when we don't know what to say and don't know what to pray. The Father is there interceding on our behalf. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Question, how does he prove this love to us? Answer, he's in the Father's ear day in and day out talking about you. That's how he proves it. He's interceding on your behalf. He's talking to the Father about you. And he's praying for you on the regular. This proves his love for us. One of the many ways. Then he says, back to the text in John 17, in verse 9. He says, I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now, later he's going to pray for the world. But right now he's not praying for the world. He's praying for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I love that verse there, because to me it displays the proof that Jesus understands stewardship. He understands stewardship. Because what he says, those whom you have given me, for they are yours. One of the most difficult principles for us to understand is stewardship, because when we get things in our hands or in our possessions, it's very easy to think that it's ours, that it's about us, and how can we use that to leverage our enjoyment or pleasure or whatever it is. But what we have, we're stewards of, and so if Jesus has got this mentality of stewardship, so should we. In verse 10, he said, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now, this word glorification comes up again. He says, I am glorified in them. Well, we already looked at how John 12 defines this glorification that Jesus is talking about. When he says that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, we know that that meant it was time for him to be sacrificed for the sin of the world. So when he says that I am glorified in them, well, this chapter defines glorification as sacrifice here. And when I look at that, obviously, if Christ is being glorified in me, and we're looking at this glorification of Christ coming along with some type of sacrifice, if I'm going to say that I glorify Christ, but I'm not sacrificing something in my life, how much glorification am I actually bringing to Christ? And we got to look at that. It doesn't mean that you have to lay on the sword every day and just be, you know, just woe is me type mentality as a Christian, and I'm no good, and everybody's better than me, and all that. That's false humility. We're not going there. But to sacrifice things for the sake of Christ, for his glory, is saying, Father, what you want to do in this earth, I raise my hand and say, do it through me. And when you raise your hand and say, do it through me, guess what? You don't necessarily get to determine what it is. You don't. And so from there, when you say yes, it's on the table. It is. But in all of those things, we're to be stewards of it. And we're to say, God, I want to live a sacrificial life to you. You've paid the ultimate price. You've been the ultimate sacrifice. So there's nothing I can do to add to that. There's nothing I can do to take away from that. But what are you calling me to sacrifice in my day in and day out? And the biggest struggle that we're going to face is battling against our flesh. It is. Because you can be saved, sanctified, filled with the Holy Ghost, and that's great. But you still live in a flesh suit. And your flesh is still going to want what it wants. I don't care how long you've been saved. You're still going to battle with this flesh. Paul himself said, man, the thing I don't want to do, I end up doing. The thing that I do want to do, I don't do. He said, woe is me. But it's this battle. It's this internal war with my flesh. And you understand that and realize that. But it is approaching every day with a sacrificial mentality of, God, I want to bring you glory, and that's in the greatest moments of life when everything is going well, and that's in the moments when things are kind of okay, and that's in the moments where stuff's just falling apart. It's, God, help me to die to myself in this right here. It's not easy, and Jesus knows that. But guess what? That's why he prays for you. That's why verse 9 is there. I'm praying for them. We've got to have that, and that's why Christ does it. See, Peter, he wanted this walk with Jesus. He wanted this religiosity that didn't cost him anything, right? Peter goes to Jesus, hey, you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to sacrifice. You don't have to die. And then we know that Jesus calls him Satan as a result of that. And so we don't want to approach life in this mentality that Peter had in that moment of going, hey, we just take the easy way out. Does this have to cost us that? Jesus said, no, that's a satanic mentality. It's going to cost you, but the cost is worth it. Verse 11, Jesus says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Now, Jesus is speaking this prophetically. He knows what's going to happen. He's standing here. His disciples are around him, but he prays this prayer, and he's already saying that, hey, I'm getting ready to leave. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. So we stand in that reality right now. Christ has chosen to birth you into this world, however long ago it was, but he's got purpose for you because you're still breathing. He said, I left you behind for a reason. If you're still here, that means there's still work to be done, and Christ still wants to do something through you. So we are ambassadors for Christ. He has returned to the Father, soon to come again. But he's left us behind to do his work. And so that's where we get this term ambassador, 2 Corinthians 5:20. It says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That is the message. Be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I don't have time to unpack all that because that'd be a whole other sermon in itself. But we are ambassadors of Christ. We represent Jesus. We represent the heavenly kingdom. He has left us here to represent his name, and that's where we're going next in verse 11. He said, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. There's something about a name that brings unity. And the truth is, everybody's looking for something to unify up under. Everybody. Even people that say, well, I just, you know, I'm a recluse. I like to be alone. I don't really. Even those people at home who don't like to get out in public, them jokers are on a video game online with a whole community of people. They're surrounded and unified by the same thing. You see it in the bars and the clubs. We're unifying around this drink. We're unifying around this atmosphere, this setting. Everybody's looking for it. Everybody. But he declares his name, and then he sticks unity beside it, and he says, I want them to be one, but under my name. Names bring unity. All of you have a last name. And the way we can identify your tribe is by your name. Anybody on this church grounds that has the name of O'Bannon attached to it, we know they belong to your tribe, right? and are as crazy as can be. No, I'm kidding. But we know that. Anybody around here that has the last name Wood and looks something like me, they're attached to me. There's unity that comes with singularity of name. And so what Jesus says is my name is meant to bring unity amongst my people. So if we want the unity, we got to get back to the name. We got to get back to the name. So what is the name? What does it mean? What does it represent? What is the power behind the name? Because there are certain names that carry certain weight. There are certain names that I could throw out to you now in this city, and you would know the weight that they carry. I could throw out Kirby Smart. I don't want to be him right now. He needs to win another football game, right? And then we'll all love him again. Right now we want him fired, right? But you could throw out certain names, and they carry a certain weight. The name of Jesus, it should carry a certain weight. It should carry a certain reverence. It should carry a certain power behind it. So he says that name. The Bible says in Matthew, it says, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And I feel like we have desensitized the name of Jesus so much to where when we hear that, it's just like saying, oh, that's Joe or that's Bob. The Bible literally says the reason he was given the name Jesus is because behind the power of that name, it has the ability to forgive sin. Forgive sin. What other name can do that? None. None. No matter how powerful they are, no matter how much money they have, no matter how much good they've done, no matter how many people know them, no other name has the ability to forgive sin. The name of Jesus does. So we unify behind that name. Isaiah 9:6, it says, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's all these things. And so when we hear the name Jesus, we should also hear the only one who can forgive sin. When we hear the name Jesus, we should also hear Wonderful. When we hear the name Jesus, we should hear the name Counselor. When we hear Jesus, we should think Prince of Peace. When we hear Jesus, we should think Everlasting Father. It's that name that we unify behind. And that's how we get back to oneness. And that's what Jesus prayed. If there's this unity amongst the church, maybe we've forgotten the power of the name. And we're not unifying behind that, but instead we're choosing to go after what divides us. And that is not what Jesus prayed. He didn't say, hey, go to your certain corners and just do your own little thing. We'll have a little life church over here and Calvary over there and First Pres over here and Redeemer over there. And y'all just get in your corners and do your own things. No, he says, these are my people. This is my body. And he said, I pray that they be one just as you and I, Father, are one. But the unity is centered around the name. In verse 12, he says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name. There it is. What you have given me, I have guarded them. And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now that might seem like a little bit of a wrench into the discourse, but it's not, because we know that this was Judas that he's referring to here. And he also refers to Judas as the son of perdition. The son of perdition. I actually heard a pastor a long time ago, it was my home church, and he grossly misrepresented that and said he was the son of prediction and preached a whole sermon on Judas being the son of prediction, how he was predictable and you could predict what he was doing. And I'm sitting there going, oh my gosh, you didn't even read the word right, and preached a whole sermon on it. But he's the son of perdition. That means that one that is given over to evil, right? And so that was meant to be happening. The Bible says that so that scripture might be fulfilled. In verse 13, it says, but now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. If there's one thing I think that folks are fighting for and looking for is joy. It's joy. Because I think we're understanding that happiness can be fleeting. That happiness can be temperamental. Happiness can come and happiness can go. Happiness can come around eating a double cheeseburger when you're starving. It makes me happy. I don't know about y'all. Happiness can come because the dogs won. That's great. Right? Happiness can come from many different angles and many different reasons. But happiness can also be a letdown if that's what you're looking for fulfillment. That's why the scriptures say here, "But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." It didn't say my happiness, it's in my joy fulfilled in themselves. God's purpose is to multiply joy in our lives, not to subtract from it. See, this the world, the flesh, the enemy would tell us something different. But God wants joy fulfilled in our lives. See, the joy of Jesus, if you're not careful, if you're one who wants to walk the line, if you want to be nominal in your Christianity, what you'll find is that this joy is not necessarily this bright, shining light or this fulfillment, but for you, it's more of a flicker. There's an awareness that, yes, Jesus is who he said he is, and I know ultimately I've got to come back to him, but I'm going to kind of search around for some other things to see if they work. I'm gonna try to find some fulfillment in some of these other things, even though, yes, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, believe in Christ, and I've got this flickering understanding over here that, yes, my fulfillment and joy has got to come from him, but let me try to explore in other things. It could be in relationships. It could be trying to find men. It could be trying to find women. It could be trying to chase a corporate ladder, whatever it is. This joy that Jesus gives, to keep it from being just a flicker, the way that we make sure that he is the fulfillment of our joy is by abiding in Christ, by abiding in him. It goes back to what I said at the very beginning, spending time with him. It is abiding in him. It's John 15, right? He's the vine. We're the branches. You've got to stay connected to the source to survive. So it comes from abiding in Christ. Let me show you something else about joy. Now, I mentioned a second ago here that Jesus, of course, he's praying for unity and oneness amongst the family of God. It's very specific. It's very intimate. This is the core of God's heart. This is a core of theology. It goes back to just this unity, this oneness. We looked at it throughout all of 1 Corinthians. And so he's praying this. Jesus prays for this unity and this oneness amongst his family. And he says, "I pray that they be one, just as you and I are one." So he wants this oneness to be duplicated amongst his children. John 15, 12, Jesus says this. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another," what? "So that your joy may be full." This is my commandment, that you love one another, that your joy may be full. So not only is my joy rooted and grounded in who Christ is, in terms of him being my Savior and being my Lord and the prayer that he prayed, but at the core of who Jesus is love. And if you want to pursue this joy or have an understanding of this joy, a fulfillment of this joy, not just a flickering of this joy, the way that we also get it is by loving one another. It's this unity that Christ is praying for. He says, "It's my commandment. It's not my suggestion. It's my commandment that you love one another so that your joy may be full." And this church is beautiful in this way of loving each other. I think that's why we're such a joyous church. It's a joyous group to be around, because we're bought into this commandment. We believe it, and we do it. We love one another. And that's why joy is here, because we're being obedient to the prayer that Christ prayed. The way that we pursue this oneness, the way that we achieve it, is through loving Christ, loving God, and loving each other. That's why it's on the wall when you walk in here. To love God, to love people, and to make disciples. So the way that we obey this high priestly prayer that Christ is praying is, number one, by loving him, but it's also by loving each other. That's how you get this fullness of joy. You experience that even in your marriage and with your spouse, when you get beyond just the emotionalism of things and just the physicality of things. It's a connection on a heart level. When you're able to truly love each other, there's a joy that you get just being in each other's presence. There's a joy that comes. And it's why you could say, like, yes, there are a whole lot of other people out there. There's a whole lot of other women out there. There's a whole lot of other men out there. But there ain't no more yous out there. None. And so I could go out and I could try to find it. I could try to search for it. I could try to go for the newest, youngest thing or whatever that is. But I will not be fulfilled in that, because the joy that I have has come through a lifetime of loving you. And it's this fulfillment and fullness of obeying and loving Christ. And me loving Christ teaches me how to love you. And so when we do this, we engage in this unity, and this joy just comes and it overflows. That's how this works. But if we're basing our marriage or our relationships on happiness, you're going to be miserable. You're going to miss it every time. If it's about being happy, that's not what it's about. It's not this Disney fairy tale thing to where you get to pursue your happy ever after. No, what you want is joy. You want joy. And that's what gets you through the ups and downs of life. That's how it works. That's how, when you've been with somebody and you love them on that level and there's this joy there, that's how you can sit next to their bedside when their body is ridden with cancer. And you will stay there. And you will love them. It doesn't matter how they change over time. It doesn't matter what happens to their bodies. It doesn't matter if their six-pack turns into a keg. It don't matter. Because there's something deeper that connects you. It's this love. Now, that is on an intimate level with your spouse, but then you learn how to do this on a brotherly and sisterly level. So now I love you. I've got a love for you. For me to love you like Christ loved his church, and him being sacrificial, and him considering others before themselves, now I got a newfound joy too. And me loving you as my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the way the church is supposed to work. And that's what the world needs to see. And that's why in the latter part of John 17, Jesus is going to pray for the world. But what he wants is for the world to see how his church is supposed to act. That's what he wants. That's why he prays for us first, because he's like, listen, y'all got to get it together before I start talking about them. Because don't forget, I'm leaving y'all behind. Y'all are my ambassadors. Y'all are the examples. So if you don't get it right, then it's not really going to work. So we have to get this thing right. We've got to understand the purpose of joy and how it can truly be fulfilled. But it comes through unity. It comes through oneness. Verse 14, he says, I have given them your word. Maybe never underestimate the power of the word. Psalms 119:89, it says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in the heavens, unshakable, unmovable, always abounding. It is forever settled in heaven. That's the kind of stability that I want and need in my life. I need something that is unshakable, and that's what I need to build my life on, not things that are sinking sand of this world. How can I build it on the solid rock of Christ and his word? Then he says, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. He says, I did not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. This is a lesson that I had to learn, because growing up I was exposed to a hodgepodge of things when it came to theology and doctrine. And so the threat and the struggle there for me was, it was a legalistic mentality of, you know, well, I've got to be sanctified, and the only way that I could do that is to stay in this bubble. Like, I can't talk to anybody outside of this bubble. I can't interact with anybody outside of this bubble, this good old holy Christian bubble. And I can't get outside of that, because if I do, I might get contaminated. Right, some of the world might rub off on me, and I'd hate for that to happen. Then God be mad at me and displeased with me and angry, and he's the cosmic booger man that's going to zap me when I do something wrong. Right, that's my mentality. But we have to be cautious on the other extreme as well, and saying, listen, I'm in the world, but I'm not of the world. Right, I can't just, for the sake of reaching people, let's go out and get drunk with them, or let's go out and put ourselves in environments with them, or let's talk like they do so we can find some relatability, right? Or let's listen to what they do, or hey, let's play it on Sunday mornings when they're walking in so they feel comfortable. Don't toe that line. No. But there's got to be a holy balance here. And Jesus himself is all about the balance. Saying, listen, I want you in this world. I'm not trying to remove you out of it, because if I got you here for a reason. Right? If we just want it to be about this one moment of salvation and sanctification, then we go with Jesus. Well, as soon as we came to Christ, he would have zapped us right away. Right? We'd have been gone. Yes, Jesus, I surrender my heart to you. Boom, gone. But he left us here for a reason. So he says, listen, I'm not asking that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one, that you keep them from Satan, from this satanic attacks and lies and things that the enemy would try to bring to you. He says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 17, sanctify them. How? In the truth. Your word is truth. That verse right there, I would encourage you to mark that one, to write that one down, to memorize that one. Because there is a hunt for truth. There's absolutely a hunt for truth. And this is something that I experienced in my days at Georgia when I was in school there. In philosophy classes, I mean, they're quick to say there's no such thing as capital T truth. And I go, well, is that a capital T truth statement? But there's a hunt for it. There's a hunt for it. So how do we get it? How do we pursue it? How are we sanctified in it? How do we live this life? We're sanctified by the truth. Well, what is the truth? Truth is his word. Right here. This is it. And that'll never change. It will never change. Listen, there's so many things coming down the pipe right now. If you've been looking at any of the political stuff going on, there is so much that is headed for us right now. And I ain't a doomsday kind of guy or whatever. I just know what the word says. And the Bible says that those days are coming. Right? We're going to want, churches are going to want, people are going to want what tickles their ears. They're going to want what is palatable. They're going to want what is broad and what is generalized. The Bible says those days are coming, and they are coming. Probably come a day to where what is said in here, somebody's going to try to censor, and they're going to sit in the back, and they're going to go, I wonder what Nolan says. Let's record it. I wonder what Pastor Stephen has to say. Let's get our recorder so that we can take this and use this against them for being intolerant in some type of way, or for saying something that's against the political, cultural climate of the day. But here's where I stand. Stay informed, but stand in faith. Stay informed, but stand in faith. Remain unwavering in truth. Because the Bible says it here. The truth is his word. This is his word. And if you know his word correctly, listen. You don't use this as a weapon against people. That's not how that works. Anybody that would stand in this pulpit and use this to demonize people, or use it as a weapon to come against people, then they're using it wrong. They are malpracticing the gospel. And they need to be called out for that. But this calls you and compels you to the love of Christ. This is such a love letter to the sinner. That's what drew me to Christ, is me looking at the sacrifice that he made and the fact that he did this just for me, and the fact that he prays for me and what he says about me. This is amazing. This is incredible. And Christ, through his sovereignty, he drew me in with cords of love. And I could not resist it. Could not. And so now I look at those who have been demonized, those who have been ostracized because of certain things. Listen, if you are in a certain lifestyle and you're not in Christ, then it doesn't shock me that you're in that lifestyle. What is my responsibility? It's to love you. It's to love you right where you are. Right where you are. It's to love you. It's to preach Christ to you, and it's to love you, because I cannot save you to begin with. I can't do it. There's nothing that Nolan Wood can do to get you into heaven. I just ain't that special. I ain't that important. But Christ has done the work, and I sit back in the finished work of Christ, and I say, listen, he loves you. He cares about you. He wants to redeem you. And let Christ do the cleaning. Let Christ do the work, but we still stand on Holy Scripture because it is truth. Verse 18, he says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So he sent us, those who belong to Christ here tonight. He has sent you into the world. To be sent is to go. To be sent is not to go and sit. it is to go. So he sent us into the world. For their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I just, when I think about this and when I study this all the more, I just look at how Christ didn't just say stuff and just tell us how to live, but he also lived it. That's the beautiful thing. Because and the professors in my life, the teachers in my life, and seminary, graduate school, PhD, all this kind of stuff, the ones that I identify with the most are guys who've been where I've been. The professor that I just had over the summer, my hermeneutics class, he's a pastor. And he just finished his PhD. And he's like, guys, I get it. I get it. We were supposed to have, I think, 32 hours of class time. And he was like, if it's all right with y'all, we're just going to meet for about 4 hours a day, and then I'm going to let you go. I was like, works for me, buddy. Works for me. But the reason he said that was because he's like, look, I want you to have some time in here for us to talk. But also, 4 hours of class time, but he said, listen, what I want to do is I want to go to the coffee shop. I want to talk there. He said, I want to go get some Kansas City barbecue, and I want to talk about theology over the dinner table as well. He said, I want to talk about things that are relevant to you guys because I've been where you've been. And this was the best teacher professor I have ever had in all of my academic career because he had been where I am. And I look at Jesus. He's been where you are. He has. He came. He walked this earth. He's been through the trials and tribulations, yet he remained without sin. Jesus knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it's like to have stress upon him. He knows what it's like to have pressures on him of being a son. He knows what it's like to be hungry, to be thirsty, to be hated, to be doubted. He knows what it's like. He's been where we have been. But the thing that qualifies him is he remained without sin. And he lived the life that we couldn't live and died a death that we deserved. But Jesus said, I consecrate myself so that they can be sanctified in truth. So he did it for our sake. And it's just beautiful to me when I look at that. It just reminds me of the Savior that I have and just the glory, the glorious Father that he is. And it's just absolutely amazing to me. So that is the word for tonight. If there's any comments or questions or anything, I'd love to open the floor up to that. And I'd love to just kind of corporately pray, and then I'll let you guys go a little bit early. Any thoughts, comments, questions on this? And then after that, we'll just throw out some prayer requests, and then we'll let you go. So, any thoughts?